Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. As advertised, Tim Staples, our guest this hour. It's an Ask Me Anything, 888-318-7884. Tim making me turn his computer on while I'm trying to do the intro to this. No, I got it. Everybody stay seated. I will do two things at once. You will see. I can do two things at once. Ask Me Anything, 888-318-7884.
This thing is usually on already.
Don't make me do three things. There you go. Is it now? You're gonna find it's at least it's
there.
Open.
It is
888-318. Set top professionals. That's what we are here at Catholic Answers.
Come on.
And if you got a question about the Catholic faith, we'd love to take it. And you don't have to be Catholic to call. Again, the number 888-318-7884. The way we play this game is I get to ask the opening question, and then you get to ask all the questions after that. And I'll tell you right now, there's two lines open. We got four lines full, two lines open. So get in that queue if you've got a question for Tim. 888-318-7884. Tim Staples, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Been doing this longer than most of you have been alive. Let me just put it that way. I've been doing this longer than most of you have been alive. Widely recognized, at least everywhere I go, as the very best, as the top dog, as the guy everybody wants to imitate in this business of Catholic apologetics. The author of Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. Hello, Tim Staples.
Hey, brother. How are you?
I'm good. Are you wearing a summer shirt? What is that you're wearing?
Because it's so nice and warm out today.
Good Lord. It's been raining like crazy, but it's sunny today, though.
No, it was the thing that was in the front of my closet.
Okay, all right. Are the Christmas lights up yet?
No, not yet.
How are the spaceships up there navigating if you don't put on your Christmas lights for them to see why?
Not until Friday after Thanksgiving. Oh, we're strict on that, man.
Okay, all right. My question for you is a little late. It should have been asked October 13th. So you know what it's about. It should have been asked October 13th.
Yes.
A lot of Catholics out there right now are going, I know what this question is going to be
it
about.
It is. If I should have and asked, it's beautiful and powerful.
Right. October 13th, are the miracle of the sun, Our Lady of Guadalupe. So,
Fatima.
Excuse me. We were just talking about Our Lady of Guadalupe. Thank you. Same lady, different spot.
Different spot, that's right. Same Blessed Mother.
Yeah, right. I guess what I meant to say was when Our Lady of Guadalupe appeared at Fatima. That's not how you're supposed to say that.
Or you could say when Our Lady of Fatima appeared at Fatima.
Yeah, that's right.
But it's the same Our Lady.
Yes, but so this is, now I'm trying to remember, 1917. I think. Is that
yes.
Right? 1917? And then it promised a miracle, and then, boy, did they get a miracle.
Boy.
It's called the Miracle of the Sun. So am I supposed to believe that this actually happened? The sun danced in the sky?
Yeah.
Really?
And, you know, we first have to clarify, as you know, Cy, that the church does not require faith in any private revelation or apparition or anything like this. So it's not something that we're required to believe with divine and Catholic faith, because only, in fact, not all magisterial teachings are required to be believed with divine and Catholic faith, only infallible teachings. But we're not even required to give religious assent of the intellect and will to these, because it is not fodder for a matter of faith and morals that would even require that. Now, and I'm talking about a non-infallible teaching of the church that requires religious assent of the intellect and will. This is something that the church, when she approves it, says that this is worthy of pious belief.
Okay.
Right? But you're not required to believe it at all. But having said that, as my spiritual director and Greek and Latin professor in the seminary, Father Patrick Brannan, I miss him terribly. He has gone on to his reward about 8 or 9 years ago. He used to say, you're not required to believe it, but you'd be crazy if you don't. Right? Because when the church says it's worthy of pious belief, it's worthy of pious belief. And in this case, with Our Lady of Fatima, it was extraordinary in that for this final You know, the promise had come over 5 months, and when the final apparition occurred and Our Lady had promised the children and Sister Lucia had proclaimed it to the world that there would be a visible sign. We've had other pseudo apparitions that make similar claims and they don't don't happen. And that's a sure sign that there's shenanigans going on. Well, it happened on October 13th, and that's why the memorial is on October 13th. And folks, one of the many amazing things about this is there were 70,000 eyewitnesses, and just this is how Our Lady works. This is how Our Lord and Our Lady work. You had a communist, a totalitarian government that was just cracking down, trying to basically eliminate the Catholic faith there, and not just in Fatima, but all of Portugal was, you know, they were under authoritarian rule and such. And so when this apparition happens and you start getting thousands of people, it was driving the government crazy. They were trying to quash the thing any way they could. And so here they had a perfect out, right? They could send in their government representatives with cameras, and the idea was they were going to debunk this thing because they said it was going to be a sign for all to see. And of course, it's not going to happen.
Right.
So we'll have the photos to prove it. Well, guess what happened, of course? It happened. And we're talking about a downpour of rain. And the children go out and kneel and begin to pray in obedience to Our Lady. And the crowds are getting restless, but the faithful were there in the tens of thousands. And again, you had people there that were not only skeptics, but were there to quash the thing, Cy Kellett.
That
is what makes this particularly believable. And I challenge this for my unbelieving friends. Check out the facts. Check it out. And you know, Cy, I have an anecdotal situation with a dear friend of mine who is number 5 of 14 kids. Her name, and I'm sure she wouldn't mind me saying, Robin Norris. She worked with me for years at St. Joseph Communications 30 years ago, and a wonderful lady who was a Carmelite nun for, oh gosh, I think 11 years, and she was getting ready to make final vows, and they basically dismissed her, but she has just continued. She's a prayerful, wonderful young woman. Well, her grandmother or great-grandmother? I think it was her grandmother who died with like 75 great-grandkids and a zillion grandkids and, you know, a zillion kids. Well, she saw in the newspaper back in 1917, Cy Kellett, a story here in the United States written about this peculiar thing going on in Fatima, Portugal, where allegedly, and the reports came out each month. And she couldn't wait for the paper to come. She was a little girl at the time, like a teenager. And she couldn't wait for the paper to come. And she finally gets to the fifth, the big shindig. I think it was 5 apparitions, as I recall, in successive months. Well, there was 1 month skipped due to some things that happened, and then the final was there on October 13th. And she saw the photograph, and this is very important to remember, folks. There were photographs taken by friend and foe at this event when it happened. Downpour, the sky literally opens up, sunbeams shine down, and the miracle of the sun happens. Now, what the miracle of the sun was, Cy and I were talking about this before the broadcast. Nobody knows. It's not like, you know, the sun came from tens of millions of miles away down, you know. But you know what? God just gave a sign, right, Cy? God gave a sign. Right. It was miraculous, but it certainly appeared to all the onlookers that the sun came down to the point of treetop level. Now, it would have been some kind of fireball. And it was such an incredible miracle because after the sun comes down, and you can see photos. Now imagine my friend's great-grandmother or grandmother, she saw pictures in a Los Angeles newspaper of footage of people looking up, screaming. They're looking up, and you can see like their eyes shining from the brightness of this phenomenon. That's mm-hmm. all captured, and it was captured in papers around the world. I mean, multiple papers, but certainly one made it. And I'm pretty sure, Robin, if I'm getting this wrong, she may be listening right now. I think it was Los Angeles, as I recall. So, but when this massive fireball goes back up into the sky, everybody there was just dry as a bone. The dirt that had been inches of mud was pristine, and the whole crowd was just in, just in absolute awe. So, yeah, this was an extraordinary manifestation, we have lots of extraordinary apparitions, but this is particular. This is up there with Our Lady Guadalupe, you know, as far as the physical manifestation, the miracles involved. So that's just a little bit about what happened on October 13th, 1917.
I am I'm impressed with people like St. Paul, who they're the people who set out to disprove it, and then they fully embrace it. To me, those are the most convincing witnesses, even more than St. Peter, St. Paul. There's something convincing about that. I'm going to kill all these Christians.
That's right.
Wait a minute, I'm a Christian.
That's right.
Because I saw Jesus. And there's a lot of those people at Fatima.
Absolutely.
They went there and they
converted.
Right. Have you ever heard the story that Pope Pius XII saw the miracle of the sun from the Vatican?
I have not heard that.
There's reports of that on that day.
Well, it wouldn't surprise me. There were folks. Who was the there was a famous writer. There was a famous writer who wrote. He was many miles away.
On a ship, I think. It wasn't Kipling.
No.
I remember that story.
Yeah. And he saw from a distance. What in the world is that? So, it's extraordinary. The numbers of unbelievers who saw it, and you're right. You know, in the Gospels, you have and in the New Testament, you have not only St. Paul, but you have a number of unbelievers who end up Christians, and you have St. Peter in Acts chapter 2 appealing to the crowd. You have St. John also in 1 John chapter 1, and Peter again in 2 Peter chapter 1. But in the book of Acts, oh my gosh, you know, Peter and St. Paul are constantly appealing to the audience because there were folks still alive who had seen things like the eclipse of the sun, where there was no eclipse. It was a miraculous eclipse without an eclipse, right?
Where
the sun
darkening,
goes, where the darkening and all of that. And they appeal to their listeners. This thing wasn't done in a corner, and Agrippa says, "Thou almost persuadest me to be a Christian." That's one of the extraordinary things about our apologetics, in particular as Catholic Christians and as Christians in general, is exactly what you said. It's not just believers, but unbelievers. Saint Longinus, you know, one of the Roman soldiers, ends up becoming a saint, and so many who saw our Blessed Lord or saw the miraculous manifestations of our Blessed Lord and a Christian. Well, here in Fatima, you have it in the modern era, 1917, extraordinary numbers of conversions because of this inexplicable miracle.
Tim Staples is our guest. All right, we'll get to your questions every single line full right back with Ask Me Anything with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com. EWTN Global Catholic Network is the largest religious media network in the world. 11 global TV channels, English and Spanish radio networks with over 500 AM and FM radio affiliates, one of the largest Catholic websites in the world, dozens of podcasts every week, social media, electronic and print news services, and EWTN publishing. EWTN is the global Catholic network. For more about EWTN, visit EWTN.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Just talking with Tim about the miracle of the sun.
Yes.
You wanted to finish
up. Just wanted to mention that that famous writer was actually a Portuguese poet, Afonso Lopes Vieira, who witnessed the miracle of the sun. And you can find that right on Wikipedia. And another famous witness was the journalist who...
I think that he was communist.
He was a communist. One of the many. And there were many that were there as skeptics from the government, a communist government that were there to debunk the myth. And his name was Avelino de Almeida of the newspaper O Seculo. So that's just two examples of folks who witnessed, and I think Afonso Lopes Vieira witnessed it kind of from afar, but then you had this communist journalist as well, and a whole lot of folks became believers as a result. And I failed to mention that my friend, her grandmother or great-grandmother that saw the event, and I'm pretty sure it was grandmother, she was not Catholic.
Oh, yeah.
When she saw it, she converted as a result of that miracle. She converted to Catholic faith, and hence you have something like, I forget the numbers, Robin. You know, I know if you're listening, it was an extraordinary number. It was like 75 grandkids, I think, and then a whole boatload of great-grandkids and such. I know Robin alone was one of 14 kids. So, you know, they're all Catholic because of that event.
Isn't that beautiful? All right, we'll go to the phones then. Let's start in Wisconsin. John in Wisconsin, thank you very much for the call. John, go ahead with your question for Tim.
All righty. Thanks for taking my question.
Yes.
Tim, I think my question is dealing kind of along the health and wealth gospel. I'm dealing with somebody that's promoting kind of like you can manifest what God is going to give you.
Right.
Last year, I became part of like a Discord channel online for business.
Yeah.
And you know, although we talk about business, he shares his faith, the leader does. And then I thought, you know, he starts out with prayer in the name of Jesus. I'm like, okay, I'm dealing with just a regular Christian guy. But over time, I realized that he's a Gnostic, and he's referenced Gnosticism, and he's like denying everything about early church history.
Right.
But then they always keep promoting like, well, because we're dealing with business, like you can, if you think like you can, you can believe that that God's going to give you money, that he will, or your business is going to be successful. So, but at the same time, he's like, I believe totally in Jesus Christ. I guess my question is, where's the difference between like our faith in Jesus Christ, he's going to provide what we need, compared to, hey, I can manifest that he's going to give me money for what I need in a business sense.
Yeah,
John. Makes any sense what I'm asking there.
Yeah, that's a really important question. You know, I come out of a Pentecostal background, and we were constantly infected with that health and wealth gospel, and in the Assemblies of God, you know, we always struggled with that because we you know, we had folks that were the Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin types of extremists that were, you know, welcome in our denomination, and we had others who were much more balanced. But the problem was bad theology, because in our doctrine, the 16 fundamentals that all Assemblies of God ministers were, had to promise that they believed in order to be ordained. One of those teachings was that the healing of all believers is in the atonement, just as our salvation is in the atonement. And so the idea was, if you can believe for your salvation, you can believe for your healing. And it was a horrible thing, John, because it would just torment so many who, you know, they would fall into that line. Of course, it's rooted in Isaiah 53:5, by his stripes we were healed, quoted by St. Peter in 1 Peter 2:24. Right, where St. Peter quotes that text referring to Christ, by his stripes we were healed. And Cy, we used to always say it, you know, in the assemblies, and those that are, were in that health and wealth wing of the assemblies, and you had whole areas of the charismatic movement that bought into that, that, you know, just as you didn't have to, when you accepted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you are saved. You don't have to wonder whether you're saved or not, because you were saved 2,000 years ago on the cross. By his stripes, you were healed. So all you do is accept it, and you are saved. Your sins are gone. Well, if that's true, and healing is in the atonement in the same way that salvation is, and that's what was being taught, well, then you believe for your healing, and you don't have to wonder if you're saved. You are saved. And I can tell you, brother, I saw people, I had a dear friend who almost died from this false doctrine, who stopped taking her insulin. Beautiful young girl, almost died. Later, she would end up becoming blind. She went into a diabetic coma because she didn't take her insulin. Well, why would I take an insulin? Sick people don't need to take insulin, and she fell into a diabetic coma. I, along with a whole bunch of folks, were with her one night at a crusade, and when it happened, where she collapsed and I had to get her home, it was a terrible situation. But here's the bottom line, all right? The texts of Scripture they will go to, you know, like there's quite a few, but some of the most famous are Mark 11:24. Jesus said, "What things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them." Cy Kellett. Yeah. Of course, you need to give me a couple hundred bucks too. That'll help the process, brother. Is that all right?
Yeah, I'm happy to be helpful.
Yes. Yeah. Anyway, I don't mean to. Well,
yeah, you do.
Maybe I did mean to joke a little bit, but it is a dangerous doctrine. Of course, that is our blessed Lord talking about the confidence that we can have in God, to know that God wills the best for us. But what you have to do with folks like that is encourage them. You have to take all of Scripture, not just one Scripture out of context. And I always like to you know, send people over to, for example, 1 John 5:14, where St. John quotes almost the same words of Jesus. He says, "This is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us, we have the things that we have petitioned of him." So notice St. John adds that little phrase, if it's according to his will. And sometimes it is not. And you have the classic example of St. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 6 and following, the famous thorn in the side text, where Paul doesn't tell us what it is exactly. People speculate, but he had this thorn in the side. And one thing we know is he didn't want it, right?
Right.
He said, "I asked the Lord three times to remove it, and Jesus said, no, no, and no." Now, he didn't say it exactly like that. What he said is, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for in your weakness I am made strong." And St. Paul would say, "I will therefore glory in my infirmities." That's sicknesses, weaknesses, right? "I will glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may dwell upon me," or in me. So what St. Paul, and here's a guy who raised the dead, who healed many. They, you know, in Acts chapter 19, they were bringing handkerchiefs just to touch to his body. They would take to somebody else, and they would be healed. He saw healings extraordinaire, but Paul also understood that God is sovereign, and it's not always God's will to heal physically. In fact, God wills always the spiritual healing of all of us if we cooperate with his grace. He's not going to force his grace on us if we don't want it. But we know that's always his will. But at times, God wills for us. And I think I've experienced a little bit of that in my own life, where I would have loved to have had the three strokes that I had kind of taken away.
Yeah, right, you know, right.
Because all three of them were bummers, especially that last one. But guess what? God has a plan, and he will use any and everything in our lives to bring us to what is most important, and that is a right relationship with Jesus Christ so that we can make heaven our home. That's what St. Paul was talking about there, where when he says, I will therefore glory in my infirmities. Why? Not for the sake of the infirmity or the sickness or the weakness, but so that the power of Christ. And he even, you know, God actually spoke to St. Paul and told him that he was doing this lest he be exalted through the abundance of revelations that he had received. He was doing this to humble St. Paul as well. And so St. Paul could say, thanks be to God. And I think St. Paul did pretty well, don't you, Psycheleta? Right?
Yes, right.
But I think, John, that's kind of the way that I like to approach it. There's a lot of different ways you can approach the thing. But unfortunately, that health and wealth gospel is very dangerous. It leads to a lot of people with shipwrecked faith when the healings don't happen.
That will bring us to the hard break. Thank you very much for the call. We've got lots more calls to come. As a matter of fact, all the lines full. Back with more Ask Me Anything with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Do you have what it takes to defend your Catholic faith? The work of apologetics takes study, practice, and skill, but more than anything, it takes spiritual strength. The Soul of Apologetics, a new prayer resource from Catholic Answers, gives you the spiritual tools every Catholic apologist needs: prayers, meditations, and scripture-based reflections to build up the interior life. Order your copy of The Soul of Apologetics today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Matt Swaim here. Tomorrow on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll celebrate the Feast of the Presentation of the Blessed Virgin Mary, plus news, weather, sports, and a whole lot more. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Tim Staples, our guest this hour, and lots of people on the phone that want to talk with Tim. It's Ask Me Anything, so we don't know what they're going to ask. They can ask whatever they want. That's what Ask Me Anything means. I think we are now going to Joe in Maryland, watching on YouTube. Joe, welcome. You got a question for Tim?
Oh, thank you. I do. Yes. Hi, Tim. How are you today?
Doing great. What's on your mind, brother?
So my question was about the I always mess the pronunciation up. The propitiatory sacrifice of the Mass.
Yes. That's the sacrificial nature of the Mass, yes.
Right. And so my understanding is that Well, I know that this is, we're not re-sacrificing Christ at Mass. We are representing the sacrifice. But in Mass, because it's propitiatory, we're not just representing it, we are participating in it.
Mm-hmm.
And propitiatory, the sacrifice was for the atonement of sins.
Mm-hmm.
And my understanding is that your venial sins are forgiven at Mass, which would make sense if you're participating in the propitiatory sacrifice of the Mass,
mm-hmm.
but your mortal sins are not forgiven, and mm-hmm. that you have to go to confession to have those forgiven.
Right.
I guess my question is, sure. do I understand that correctly? And if I yes. do, why would participating in the sacrifice only atone for your venial sins, but not your mortal sins?
Right. Great question, Joe. And the answer, first, we got to clarify one point here, and that is, ordinarily speaking, the mortal sins are not forgiven through the holy sacrifice of the Mass. However, they can be if we make a perfect act of contrition and we are free, and that this is a high bar, Cy Kellett, right? If we are free from all attachment, we have to be sorry for our sins, of course, and free from all attachment to both mortal and venial sins. And of course, we have to have that desire and intention to go to Mass. So it's in that instance, it's possible that even our mortal sins can be forgiven. However, the key is understanding that all sacraments are, and I remember talking to Father Hugh Barber about this years ago. He said, all sacraments can be a source of healing for all of our sins if we meet the criterion that I just mentioned. And that's an important point. Why? And it's precisely because, Joe, that they are all a participation in the sacrifice of our Blessed Lord 2,000 years ago. But the ordinary means, right? And that's the key, the ordinary means, because this is, you know, the church isn't going to function on extraordinary stuff like, well, he may have been forgiven, so we don't need confession, right? Because he may have been conviction, they may get forgiven right there at Mass. No, our Blessed Lord gave us perfection when he gave us the seven sacraments. And so what we have is, yes, ordinarily speaking, we have the sacrament of baptism that takes away all sin, mortal, venial, and all punishment due for sin, which is our initiation into the body of Christ in a unique way that baptism does that. So it, in the ordinary way, takes away all sins. But God gave us another sacrament for sins after baptism. Why? Because God wills for us to have an ongoing relationship, not just a one-time baptism, you know, baptismal relationship with God, but what about post-baptismal mortal sins? How do we deal with that? He gave us confession to be the ordinary way that we take away those, even though in extraordinary ways they can be taken away in other ways. That's the ordinary means. Why? So that we can get to heaven. And so now the Eucharist, ordinarily speaking, is the source and summit of our faith, because it's not just a symbol of Christ, though it is, but it is Christ. What better symbol, right, than to have Christ actually present? And that is the greatest of all the sacraments, because it is Christ. Baptism is, in fact, ordered toward the Eucharist, as is all the sacraments. Even confirmation is directed toward us giving our lives completely in the reception of the Eucharist, which is our ultimate healing. But ordinarily speaking, it is the food for those who are already in communion with Christ. It's like, you know, when my wife and I had our seven kids, no, she had the seven kids. I watched. I shouldn't say Val and I had seven kids. No, I put that on her. She had the kids. But you don't just have a baby born and you say, wow, we did our job, we'll just leave them over here. Then no, you got to feed them, don't you, Si? you know, in order for them to
live.
That
is one of the rules.
That is one of the rules. And I can tell you, all seven of them, it's a pain because I feed them over and over and over and they still want more.
I know.
But anyway, so in the spiritual life, of course, this is what Jesus prayed for us in the Lord, what we call the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, in Matthew's version, right? Give us this day our, the modern Bibles will say daily bread. It's actually epiousion in Greek, which means our super substantial bread. And the deeper meaning to that text is not talking about, you know, eggs and toast. You know, this is talking about our daily sustenance, which, and think about it in the life of a baby, the daily sustenance isn't there to bring them from non-life to life the way birth, conception, and then birth does. Rather, it's ordinarily meant to keep them alive. Now, can, again, in extraordinary situations, sure. But that's the ordinary way that God established it. And really, you know, Joe, it really makes sense, doesn't it? Ordinarily speaking, it's the Eucharist that keeps us alive. So in that sense, it's our salvation. If Cy Kellett or Tim Staples were to reject the Eucharist and say, you know what, I'm not going to Mass anymore. No. Well, guess what? We would be lost. Because Jesus said, you know, ultimately God's in charge. He's the judge. I can't even judge my own soul, says St. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. He says, I can't even judge my own self. He says, I have confident assurance, but I'm not the judge. God is. So we can't say, but hey, if objectively speaking, anyone rejects the Eucharist knowingly or make that any infallible teaching of the Catholic Church, if you willingly, knowingly reject it, that itself is grave sin and it will cut you off from the life of God. So the Eucharist is essential so that we might have life in us, and that's its ordinary purpose, right? That's our Lord's ordinary purpose. He said it in John 6:53, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no Zoe in you, the divine life, not bios, not natural life here. This is Zoe, that you have no life in you. That's the Eucharist. Does that make sense, brother?
It does. It does, yeah.
Very good.
Yeah, I appreciate your time. I guess, I don't know, I don't want to take too
go ahead. You got another, I can tell you got another question. Go ahead. Just, we'll do it real quick. Well, we got to take a break in 2 minutes.
Yes.
So I guess you don't want to receive communion in an unworthy manner.
Correct.
And I enjoy going to confession, and I know that I guess when you go to confession, if you're praying to God directly, asking to be forgiven of your sins, you can hope or assume that you're forgiven. But if you go to confession, it's guaranteed, and that's part of the grace of it.
Correct.
Is that you're hearing, you know, you are absolved of your sins.
Correct.
And I guess I was just thinking, well, if I don't want to receive the Eucharist in an unworthy manner, I need to go to confession to be sure that I'm forgiven of my sins.
Absolutely.
But wouldn't it almost be you have to receive the Eucharist to become worthy? Because confession is forgiving your sins, but the Eucharist, that sacrifice that we're participating in, I mean, I can't imagine that wouldn't be, I guess, even bigger of a deal than going to confession. You're actually offering or participating in the sacrifice of the cross, which is
right
for the forgiveness of sins, past, present, and future.
Right. Well, understand that, no, you don't have to receive the Eucharist in order to be worthy of the Eucharist, right? You have to receive baptism. It's baptism. Think about the young, at least in the Latin rite, with my kids, they received First Communion when they were seven. They didn't have to have confession, even though in the Latin rite, the law is you take them to First Communion first. Unless they have mortal sin. Now, in that instance, the church does require that we take them to confession first. I guess the better analogy would be our Eastern brethren, who they don't go to confession first because they receive as little babies. That would be the better analogy, right? So you don't need to receive the Eucharist somehow first to be made worthy of receiving the Eucharist. You have to be baptized, and that makes you worthy to receive the Eucharist. And so for post-baptismal sins, if you commit mortal sin, well, you can only be baptized once. And so this is why the Council of Trent talks about in Session 6 on justification how we need to be justified again when we fall into mortal sin. Now, the church doesn't, and Jesus didn't establish it to where, okay, you're going to be baptized again each time you commit a mortal sin. No, what Jesus, as we talked about before, what Jesus instituted was the sacrament of confession. And that brings you back to that state of grace so that you are indeed worthy to receive the Eucharist. And this is why, ordinarily speaking, the church does not permit us by law to receive. If we have a known mortal sin on our soul, we must go to confession before we can receive the Eucharist. And, but again, that's ordinarily speaking, because there are situations where if for an extended period of time, priests are not available, which happens in, doesn't happen so much in the United States, but it does happen in other countries and such where priests are scarce. You can receive the Eucharist if you're not able to get to confession for an extended period of time. But what does that tell you? It tells you that this law of the church is not absolute. It's Holy Mother Church looking out for us and understanding that, hey, St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, and you alluded to this, 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 29, if anyone eats this, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily, he shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let each man examine himself and so receive. And then he repeats, for if you eat this bread or drink the cup of the Lord unworthily, you eat and drink damnation to yourself. So again, ordinarily speaking, no, you cannot receive the Eucharist until you have been restored to communion with Christ, because again, that you have to be in communion with Christ in order to receive communion with Christ. Otherwise, you're lying. You're saying, I'm in communion with Christ, but I'm actually in mortal sin. And if you do that, that's actually a worse sin. It's called sacrilege. So, but, you know, I mentioned that the church, by her divine authority, makes exceptions for that, and very strictly so in cases where someone cannot get to confession for an extraordinary period of time, and therefore they go. But in order to receive, they must make a what we call a perfect act of contrition. You never know if you're free of all attachment to either venial or mortal sins this side of the veil, but you do the best you can, and you have to have that intention to go to confession as soon as the opportunity avails. And so if you were to refuse that, then you got another sin on your hand right there. But there hopefully go, that helps, brother.
Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
The EWTN home video highlight for October is They Might Be Saints, Father Michael McGivney. Miracle hunter Michael O'Neill follows the trail of Father Michael McGivney, founder of the Knights of Columbus and America's first parish priest to be beatified. This documentary explores the miraculous cure that led to Father McGivney's beatification. Order your DVD at EWTNRC.com or call 1-800-854-6316.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest. And because the lines are full, I'm just going right straight back
Let's
to the
do
phones.
It.
I think we're going to Flint, Texas now. Eric in Flint, Texas, thank you for the call. Go ahead with the question.
Hey, I am teaching an OCIA class this Sunday on baptism and confirmation.
Oh, great. Then don't leave before we give you a book then. Gotta, if you're an OCIA teacher, we got to send you a free book.
Absolutely.
But go ahead, Eric.
Thank you. Yeah, in doing my research, I came across Acts 9:17, and
yes,
wanted to ask: is Ananias laying hands on Paul there? Is he a bishop performing a confirmation? Is he a priest doing the anointing of the sick? A deacon just doing a symbolic gesture during the rite of baptism, or is this something completely different?
Right, that is something that scholars will disagree, and the church has never given us anything definitive on that. But I can give you what is generally understood is that no, Ananias was not a bishop. And so what we have here is not St. Paul's ordination. But, you know, the text actually, and you find it both in Acts 9:17 and two other places, especially Acts 22:16 and follow, a little bit earlier than that, Acts 22, but 14 and following there. And what is generally understood is he is an evangelist. He may well have been a deacon. We don't know for sure, but it appears that he baptized him. Even though if you look at Acts 22:16, he doesn't say, I'm going to baptize you. He says, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, you know, and so most likely he did, but you know, some people get real persnickety there. And so he may well have been a deacon. He may have been commissioned by an apostle to do what he was doing. And you also note that there's healing involved. Now, some will argue, was this the sacrament of the anointing of the sick? And most would say no. This was a charismatic gift of laying on of hands and healing happening there. So this isn't something that the church has been dogmatic on. And so, you know, we do have some freedom there. But what we don't want to do is go too extreme on the thing, like we have from some of our Protestant friends saying, see, this proves that you have a non-bishop like Ananias who's ordaining St. Paul. Now, St. Paul, we believe, as 1 Corinthians 15, St. Paul talks about, he was as one born out of proper time, right? He was called by Jesus Christ and ordained by Jesus Christ. Now, he had hands laid on him in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, but most Catholic scholars don't believe that was ordination either. That was more of a recognition of Jesus' calling already in his life to be an apostle, and they're sending him out for the particular task of what we would later call his first missionary endeavor, or, you know, his first missionary journey. So would Paul have had hands laid on him specially for ordination? Well, there would be no need for that any more than there would have been with Jesus calling the apostles, because Jesus did it directly. It does appear that Jesus baptized them. That seems to be hinted at in John's gospel, chapter 3, verse 22, and John 4, verses 1 and 2, where in John 3:22, it's the only place in the scripture where it says Jesus baptized, and there he baptized. But then in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it says he sent the apostles out toward to baptize. But he himself did not baptize, only the apostles, which appears that he baptized the apostles and then sent them out to baptize, right? But there's no record of him laying on of hands and ordaining. And so the ordaining appears to be with the apostles, Jesus' call to them and sending them out personally. Could he have laid hands on them? Yes, but that's not part of the tradition. So it would seem that would lend itself. I know we're getting into a little weeds here,
that's
but that would lend itself to St. Paul also not needing the laying on of hands for ordination. But there was laying on the hands, a commissioning that was done. And that's probably what's going on here in Acts chapter 9, a commissioning and certainly a baptism. But then the opening eyes of the eyes of St. Paul through a charismatic gift to Ananias. But does that help at all? I know. I hope I didn't confuse things.
No, that's great. I appreciate it. Thank you.
Okay. God bless you.
All right. Tell Edgar which Catholic Answers book you want. And God bless you. Thank you for doing that OCIA work that you are doing. I'm going to go to Seth in Charleston, South Carolina. I'm going fast because there's still a lot of people on the line listening on Catholic.com. Seth, go ahead with your question.
Hey, guys. How's it going?
Good. Thank you.
Good. My question is, so I have a Protestant friend that I often like kind of have conversations with, and we were having a discussion on Mary's perpetual virginity.
Yes.
He brought up in Josephus' writing about Jesus where he says
yes.
that he says the brethren of Jesus, James, I think.
Yeah, the brother of Jesus, yes.
Right. And he basically said that, you know, I did a little reading on it, and I read some other Protestant, you know, objections, and they basically said Josephus uses the cousin, you know, a different term for cousin and brother. So I was wondering, what's the kind of Catholic response? I gave him a response I felt was decent, but I just was wondering if there's any more, because I didn't see a ton on it online. Like, what would be some good Catholic answers to that objection?
Sure. Well, Josephus, number one, is not somebody you want to look to for Christian doctrine. What you look to Josephus and other historical writers like that is the confirmation of certain events and so forth. And that's, you know, fantastic. Pliny the Younger and Tacitus and Suetonius and so many others serve really, really well in that capacity. So, number one, you don't want to look for your doctrine with Josephus. However, if you actually read that, that's in a work called The Antiquity of the Jews. And if you look what he actually said, he simply calls him brother of the Lord, which is exactly what Scripture refers to James as. And yes, he uses the Greek word adelphos. And by the way, the Greek word anepsios was around in the first century. It was around 300 years before the first century for cousin. And it's not that, you know, the New Testament, it only uses it once in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, the cousin of Barnabas there, anepsios. But the key is understanding when Joseph is saying brother of the Lord, Joseph would, like any other Jew, understand that adelphos can mean brother, it can mean what we would call a uterine brother, it can mean half-brother, or it can mean an extended relative. It was commonly used as such, and you can see that in the Old Testament. I have lots. In fact, I'd like to send in my book, Behold Your Mother, if we could.
Sure.
I want to send you my book, Behold Your Mother. I have a whole section on this to where I go into great detail. You know, like in Genesis 14:14, where you have Abraham and Lot that are actually uncle and nephew by relation, but they call one another brother. You know, and all through the Old Testament, cousins, nephews, they call one another brother. And that was and it's true now when it comes to cousin. There wasn't a term for cousin in ancient Hebrew. There wasn't. And that may well have contributed to the commonality of saying a cousin is a brother or even an uncle and nephew. And so, but it kind of became a cultural thing, kind of like, you know, used our African-American brothers and sisters, right? They call each other brother. And that really goes back to their Christian heritage, and especially during the times of slavery in the United States, they had profound relationships as brothers, looking out for each other as the best they could in the horrible circumstances they were in. And it became a cultural thing to call one another brother, even though it wasn't, hey, man, I'm your cousin. You can't call me brother, right? It was a cultural thing. And that's what it was with the Jewish people. They commonly used brother in that extended way. And most likely, that's what Josephus is doing there in the Antiquities of the Jews. And of course, that's what St. Paul is doing in Galatians chapter 1, Jesus in Matthew 13, 55, and Matthew 12, 46, and following, and so forth. But we're out of time. I hope that's helpful for you, brother.
Yeah, all you got to do is hang on. We're going to send you Behold Your Mother, a biblical and historical defense.
And I give you a whole lot more than just what you heard.
And call back anytime, Seth. I'm sorry, I'm going to have to say call back to other folks who called as well. The line stayed full the entire time Tim was on, so we'll have to ask you to call back again. Tim, thank you very much. It's always a great pleasure.
Great to be with you, brother.
And that will do it for us. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.